If you could turn in your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah over this coming term. Now, you may wonder why Isaiah. I'm not sure if you've ever read this book. I'm sure you've read parts of it. It's got some beautiful passages about Jesus. Isaiah 52 and 53 one of the most beautiful, clear passages about Jesus, his mission and his suffering. It's incredibly detailed, the prophecy there. But it's a long book. And if you read it for the first time, it can be a little daunting. 66 chapters, a lot of poetry, some prose. There's a little bit of narrative here and there, but a lot of poetry. And there's a strange kind of constant rhythm in this book. You'll see these poetic passages of woe, warning Israel of coming judgment. But then suddenly it just changes tone to this passage filled with promises of hope and grace. So you'll see this kind of rhythm throughout Isaiah, kind of warnings, woes, grace. And we see here actually that the gospel is shown. We see God's people throughout the entire era of Israel could not keep his law. God gave them the law on Sinai. Moses was before God. And even while God was writing the law and was talking to Moses, the people were making a golden calf. Just shocking, shocking faithlessness. And you read throughout 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the history of Israel is a history of complete failure. Time and time again, they fail. They become like the nations around them. We get these occasional good kings, mainly of Judah, who bring back a period of revival. But it only lasts one generation. Same with the judges. You get a little bit of a revival under a judge, and then the next generation back to where they were, just completely wicked. And so we come to this book of Isaiah, written toward the end of the kingdom of Israel before the exile. And the problem here is, how can a holy God live with and care for his children when they keep violating his law? They keep totally rebelling against him, chasing after the idols of the nations around them, promoting and encouraging murder, injustice. How can God do that? And we see throughout Isaiah in very, very clear terms, the solution to the problem of God's people is the coming suffering servant. God would write his law on the hearts of his children. And so, yes, we see in the short-term horizon of Isaiah, there is coming an era of exile when God would carry out the covenant curses he had warned them about back in Deuteronomy. But we see all throughout Isaiah, time and again, God says the solution to the problem of my faithless children is a new covenant, is the better servant, is the better king. It's Jesus. We see time and time again. And so this has been called by many Bible scholars the fifth gospel. To really understand your New Testament, we need to know how to read Isaiah. It's referred to more than 250 times in the New Testament. It's such a profound book. It tells the entire scope of God's plan from creation to new creation is all there in Isaiah. God speaks very clearly in Isaiah, and it is a very rich book filled with the doctrine of God's great salvation plan, culminating in the sending of his own son. Now, as you read through Isaiah, you should know there are three sections or three states in Isaiah. The first state or section, if Isaiah is a country, is Isaiah 1 through 39. Now, Isaiah lived in Judah. He was prophesying especially to the southern kingdom in Judah. And in Isaiah 1 through 39, Isaiah is warning the people of the coming exile to Babylon. All throughout 1 through 39, there's a lot of sober warnings. God has seen his children. They are faithless, and he is going to refine them through punishment. He's not going to abandon them to exile. He's going to refine them through exile. He will be with them through exile. So all throughout 1 through 39, Israel, and especially Judah, pre-exile is being warned of coming exile where God will refine his people. That's the first state. The great bridge between the first and second state is Isaiah 36 through 39, which is this short narrative section. And it's quite amazing how we see a great dilemma. King Hezekiah is facing this huge army of the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem, and he has no power to fight them off. And Isaiah tells him, rather than trusting in men, trusting in foreign alliances, trust in Yahweh. And Hezekiah does. And overnight, the angel of the Lord comes and strikes down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One of the most incredible deliverances in the entire Bible. But then the second state of Isaiah is 40 through 55. Now Isaiah is writing ahead of time, ahead of his lifetime, or after his lifetime, to comfort God's people in exile. So the words of Isaiah 40 through 55 are written to the Jews suffering in exile in Babylon after the lifetime of Isaiah. They would spend 70 years as exiles in Babylon. And during that time, they were lamenting. We know the book of Daniel, written during the time of the exile. They're saying, has God forgotten his people? Has God abandoned us? And the words of Isaiah 40 through 55 are filled with comfort. God has not abandoned his people. He will save them not from exile, but through exile. And the third and final state of Isaiah, when you read it, is Isaiah chapters 56 through 66. Isaiah is now looking beyond the exile toward the end of days. We see in these chapters wonderful words about God's coming judgment and salvation, about the very end of times, where how God will come and save his people, vindicate his people, and judge all. And we see that the suffering servant will come to bring about the new covenant. But in those final 10 chapters, there are words of great hope, words of beautiful poetry talking about the coming of the restored, consummated kingdom of God, but also words of great warning. Turn to Yahweh while he may be found before it is too late. So that's the book of Isaiah in short. Isaiah lived and prophesied between about 742 and 700 BC. He was prophesying when the northern kingdom was carried off into exile in Assyria, but Judah was spared by that wonderful deliverance. So the book opens with this incredible heavenly court scene of chapter 1. We might call this a covenant lawsuit. God is bringing his children to court. He's calling them to court. We see in verse 2, as we'll look at, God summons all of heaven and earth to listen and look. God is calling his people and he's laying down charges. Now this echoes what God said back in Deuteronomy when he gave Israel the law. We read, for example, in Israel 30, verse 19, God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. But God also said in that same time, at the same renewal of the covenant at Moab, that Israel would reject him. They would reject him and he would cast them from the land. He would cast them out of the good land of Israel. They would go into exile. And this is all being fulfilled in the prophecies of Isaiah. And so as God had done in Deuteronomy, God does again in Isaiah 1. He calls heaven and earth to witness against his faithless children. So point one is this. God calls a cosmic court to session. You couldn't have helped but see in the media the continual coverage of the trial of Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. It was so salacious. It was so grubby. It was quite just terrible seeing all of their laundry being shown to the whole world in this very tawdry trial. That's, to me, the danger of televising court to the world. Well, God here is calling all of the heavens and the earth to bear witness. This is much more than a televised court trial. God is calling the heavens and earth to give ear, verse 2, because God is speaking. And he is now laying down a covenant lawsuit. He is echoing the warnings of Deuteronomy, and he's now saying because Israel has continually violated his Torah, his law, his word, they have turned back from him, they have rebelled against him, he is going to judge them. He is going to send them into exile. But you'll see all throughout this book, all throughout even this first chapter, God doesn't abandon his children. God rather refines them through this time of exile. And note verse 1 gives us the context for the whole book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the son of Amos, that's not Amos, it's Amos, different guy, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, so especially the southern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He dates these prophecies. And again, a lot of them telescope forward to the exile, by which time Isaiah has died, and right through the coming of Jesus, right to the very return of Jesus, the coming of the King. And so God here is calling his people to court. He's putting them in the stand. They are the accused, and all of heaven and earth are bearing witness. Now, if you're a dad or mum, sometimes when your kids play up and or they've been particularly naughty and you've got to sit down and talk to them or they're dismayed, you might say things like, I'm sorry, I've not always been the perfect dad. Maybe I've been a bit harsh. Maybe I've been a bit distant. Maybe I haven't really been giving attention to you. So when we discipline our children, we have to temper that with the awareness of our own imperfections. And some of us will tend to be harsh. Others tend to be lax. Others tend to be a little bit absent. And so we're always aware of our own failings as parents. God is not like that. God never fails. He is the perfect father. And he says in verse 2, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. God poured out grace, all kinds of supernatural deliverance, the plagues of Egypt, the manna in the desert, the pillar of fire by night, by cloud by day. God provided for his people in wonderful ways throughout centuries. And yet, he is saying they have rebelled against him. And we shouldn't miss throughout these opening verses, which introduce the whole book of Isaiah, we can't miss the heartbreak of our loving Heavenly Father at his children who have rebelled against him despite his profound and continued providence and grace. So point two is this. God lays charges against his children in verses 3-9. 2019, right through to today, have been an era of disruption, haven't they? Never in our lifetimes have our lives been so interrupted, disrupted, and changed by this terrible global pandemic. All kinds of extreme lockdowns that vary from state to state, unable to visit our parents, our friends, unable to cross borders. We've had all kinds of strange, just total disruption to the normal flow of life over the past 2 years. And we haven't come out of it yet. And now we're seeing the rumblings caused by the war in Ukraine, this terrible, wicked war in Ukraine. And in Australia, we're just seeing the small, minor side effects of escalating prices. But just the disruption has not stopped. And I keep waiting to hear a voice in the media saying, Australia, return to the Lord. Repent and return. Yes, we are not a covenant people like Israel. We live in a very different era. The kingdom of God now is multinational, but We have seen Australia turn away from God. We've seen the latest census. Never before has such a high percentage of Australians written down no religion. About 40% of all Australians now claim they have no faith, no religion. We're seeing this great turning away from God. What Australia needs is the gospel. Australia needs to repent and return. Even only 10 years ago, when there were times of great drought, you hear about great prayer vigils in town. It's all stopped. Not a word about prayer, or repentance. I want to see people proclaiming the gospel, saying repent and return. And God says here, his children who have the word of God so freely available, preached through the prophets, but yet they turned away. And God says in verse 3 that his children are worse than dumb animals. Now, I know many of you love dogs and cats. We do too. And you have a really good dog. Your dog knows his owner or her owner. They are faithful. They are loyal. They come to you for cuddles. They come to you for food. They know that you have good inclinations toward them. And God is saying here, the ox is like that. The ox and the donkey know their master. They know their master's crib. They are loyal to their master. And yet Israel does not know. God's people do not understand. They have a beast-like ignorance. And in verse 4, God says they are a sinful nation laden with iniquity. Now, note too, in those verses, we see four terms of Israel's privilege. They are a unique nation, God's nation. They are the redeemed people. They are the seed, implying they are the seed or offspring of Abraham. They are the children of God. God's children, and yet they have broken covenant with him so completely. Listen to the way they are described in their sin. 1, sinful. 2, laden or weighed down with iniquity. 3, evildoers. 4, given to corruption. 5, forsaking Yahweh. 6, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. 7, they are utterly estranged from God. God is describing this terrible, complete rebellion against their Heavenly Father. And it's absolutely heartbreaking. And we'll see throughout Isaiah that God keeps showing how his people cannot keep covenant. They need the law of God written on their hearts. They need a new heart. And we'll see throughout Isaiah in increasing clarity, God proclaims he is going to send the Messiah to bring about a new covenant, to give us new hearts. We can love God's law, unlike the people of Israel in Isaiah's day, only because we are living in the new covenant. God has given you and me a new heart if you are in Christ. Well, we see there in verses 5 and 6, God talks about Israel now in terms of them being a person who is badly injured, beaten, bruised, sick, covered in wounds and sores, oozing, and yet they haven't gone and sought treatment. Their wounds are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Implied here is that God is speaking about the invasions that Judah has suffered. Already they had been invaded by Aram Ephraim in 735 BC. They would have been invaded again by Assyria in 701 BC. And God is saying, despite these invasions, they've been struck down, they continue to rebel. A little bit like Australia, going through these terrible times, no one is turning back. No one is cutting through and proclaiming Christ. And Israel was already, by this point, they were already suffering from foreign armies invading them. And yet, like a person covered in running, oozing sores, they were not going to the one who could treat them and bind up their wounds and give them grace and restoration. It's a reminder here that humanity without the gift of the Holy Spirit rebels against God. Without the Holy Spirit, people are slaves to sin. They don't seek God, Paul writes in Romans. They cannot. They are slaves. They are dead in sin. And many there in national Israel were slaves to sin, and they could not and they would not turn back to Yahweh. But don't miss too, in verse 6, imply there God's grace again. He longs to heal their wounds. He longs to bind them up and to give them new life. God said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, I bring death and I give life. I wound and I heal. He had allowed Israel to be wounded by the invasions of foreign armies, and yet he's also the one who heals. Note too how God hates sin. Yes, we are living under a new covenant. We are not national Israel. We now have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God has not changed. He hates sin. And when you and I, as his children, go and walk in sin, we bring ourselves great grief, great harm. Things like the destruction of relationships, things like health issues, financial woes. God is refining us, and he disciplines the one he loves. We should never despise the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father. If you are in Christ, God will draw you back, often through suffering that you've brought by walking in sin. But God, like a loving father, as a loving father, disciplines the one he loves. And he was going to discipline Israel, and he was going to send them to exile in Babylon, and then use a foreign leader to send them back. Isaiah names Cyrus, King Cyrus, the Persian king, hundreds of years before he was even born. Isaiah names Cyrus as a king that God would use to send his people back to Israel. It's an incredible prophecy in Isaiah. Well, point three is this. God rejects phony attempts to appease. Look now at verses 10 through 15. Now, I'm sure we all know the true account of Sodom and Gomorrah, these terribly wicked cities where Lot lived. And God told Abraham he was going to judge and destroy them. There was not a righteous person found in those cities. And God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed them. And here he calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. But again, look at the grace in verse 9. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom or become like Gomorrah. Despite the coming exile in Babylon, God was going to bring his people back to Jerusalem. Cyrus would even pay for them to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. And yet, God says here their sins are like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he then kind of judges them for their terrible hypocrisy in walking in wickedness, immorality, injustice, murder, while still making lip service to Yahweh. And we see that from verse 11, God's disdain for phony, hypocritical worship. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. So that they were spending their money, they were sacrificing well-fed beasts, bulls, lambs, goats. They were going through all of the rituals of Old Testament worship, but their hearts were far from God. And when a person's heart is far from God, coming before God is nothing more than, verse 12, a trampling of his courts. Their offerings were vain, their incense an abomination. Even going through their gatherings, new moon and the Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Note there the terrible, wicked contrast. Iniquity with assembly. They were gathering before God while walking unrepentant in sin. And note God's grief here in verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. It's a reminder here of the absolute futility of faithless, hypocritical worship. What is the kind of person that God looks to? If he turns away from the prayers of those who are shedding blood, who does he look to? We're told in Isaiah 66, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Our Lord said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn over sin. They come to Jesus and receive grace. And we have come to Jesus. I pray you've come to Jesus and receive grace. And we're told in Hebrews 8 verse 1, if we have come to him, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 8 verse 1. But even as Jesus' followers who have been given new hearts, we ought to examine our own hearts for hypocrisy. We ought to pray before coming to church on a Sunday. Pray that we would not be distracted, that we'd be coming here to worship God and to love and edify and encourage and uplift our brethren, because we are called to do that. Our Lord said, if we love him, we will obey his commandments, and we have been given the Spirit to enable us to do so. Our Lord says in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. We love Jesus. We have been both empowered and called to keep his commandments in a way these people back in Israel could not do. Well, point four is this. God calls his children to repent. He's now laid down many charges. Fruitless, unfaithful, hypocritical worship, a total rejection of God. And yet, he doesn't just pronounce a death sentence. He calls them to return, to repent and return. We have one of the most beautiful readings in the entire Bible. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They are red like crimson. They shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I just love verse 18. It's just so filled with God's profound grace. He is even now calling them to repent and return. And note again, in Hebrew poetry, you always use repetition to emphasize a point. And note how God uses these metaphors here for their wickedness, calling their sins like scarlet, echoed, repeated, red like crimson. But if they return to Yahweh, they shall be as white as snow. They shall become like wool. Now note that both wool and snow are naturally white. They are not bleached white. They are naturally white. So God is talking about a washing away of their sin, of their sins being taken away and cleansed. Note too the metaphor there in verses 19 and 20. If they return to Christ, if they return to God, if they are willing and obedient, they shall eat the good of the land. If they refuse and rebel, they themselves will be eaten by the sword. All throughout Isaiah, you'll read these wonderful kind of interjections of divine grace. At every point in Israel's history, before and during and after the exile, God offers profound grace if they would just return to their loving Heavenly Father. And he offers you and me grace through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So point five, our last point is this. God reveals plans to judge and to save in verses 21 through 31. Now note firstly, in verse 21, there's some language in there that may grate with us. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Now, the word translated whore is the Hebrew word zonah. Many other Bibles translate it as harlot or prostitute. But here, God uses the image of sexual infidelity to describe Israel. Again, in Isaiah 23, God describes Israel as being like a cheating, unfaithful wife to her groom. Israel has broken her covenant vows with God. And God's covenant was so good. God was doing everything to love and care for Israel, to show the nations of the world that Yahweh is the God who sees, the God who is there, and they were to be a nation of high priests. And yet, they had become just like the nations around them. They would become like a faithless wife who has left and departed her husband and broken her covenant vows. Note too how when we turn our back on God, our relationships with people are also broken. So to reject God is to bring about brokenness in our own lives and relationships. Restoration, what Australia needs today is not a new law, not a new political party. It needs the gospel of Jesus. Well, God then uses the imagery of Israel being made impure and defiled. He says that they are like silver mixed with dross, wine mixed with water, speaking of impurity, contamination, and defilement in verse 22. But he calls them to come back and be made clean. Note too, he now describes their terrible leaders. Their leaders were corrupt. Absolute power corrupts, but the leaders of Israel were to be there under God as his vice regents, and they were to bring justice. But look at verse 23, that their princes are rebels, companions of thieves. They love bribes, they run after gifts. They do not give justice to the fatherless, and they don't care about the widow's cause. God hates seeing the powerful abusing the powerless. As followers of Christ, we are to be about caring for those among us who are hurting, those among us who are suffering. And note too, God's emotion in verse 34. He says, I will get relief. Sorry, verse 24. I read that wrong. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove your alloy. He's described how they are like silver mixed with dross. He's saying he's going to melt away that dross through the suffering of exile. But note too in verse 26, exile would not be the end. I will restore your judges as at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. This is fulfilled through Christ. We see after the return from exile, Israel was never like it was. There was no return to the golden age of David. This was not fulfilled in the return from exile. It was fulfilled in the coming of the King who brought the kingdom of God with him. Zion is redeemed by justice because Jesus bore the wrath of God and satisfied God's justice. All of these promises of Isaiah of fulfillment, of purification, of restoration are fulfilled in Christ. Well, we see, even in that time, there would be many in Israel who would not return, even in the suffering of exile. And they are the ones that shall be broken together, verse 28. Those who forsake the Lord would be consumed. And in these final verses, God talks about them loving the oaks and gardens. Now, they weren't garden lovers. They weren't green thumbs. He's talking about the fertility cults of the Baal, where they had these kind of these gardens to symbolize fertility. He's talking about them chasing after the worship of idols. And those who abandoned God would be destroyed through the exile, destroyed through the coming time of judgment. And there's an irony there. It says they love these sacred oaks, these sacred idolatrous gardens. They themselves would be like an oak whose leaf would wither like a garden without water. They shall become like tinder, and they will burn together with none to quench them. It was going to be a time of great refinement of national Israel. Those who were in the Lord would be refined and would return. Those who were not in the Lord would be destroyed by the coming judgment. We see throughout Isaiah, God is the God who seeks. God is a God who is filled with compassion, who yearns for his children to return for him. And God enables us to do this by sending the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We read there that he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him, and we are healed by his wounds. Isaiah 53, verse 5. We need to know Isaiah. It's all about God's entire redemption plan. It's all about Jesus. How could God restore the children who are so faithless in Isaiah 1? he would send his son as the better suffering servant, as the one who is the true servant, the true king who comes to enable us to be restored to a holy God as his children, as he writes his law on our hearts and gives us new hearts. Well, next week we'll look at Isaiah 6, the official commissioning of Isaiah. It's a wonderful chapter, and we are reminded of the great Shekinah glory of our Heavenly Father. Well, why don't we bow for a word of prayer? Dear Father, we thank you for the words of Isaiah, Lord. We thank you for this profound book, which shows us in great clarity what you have done to enable us to live with a holy God in a loving relationship. And Father, it cost you your own son. Lord, help us to have our hearts that are open, minds that are ready to learn. As we study this often challenging book, and we see, Lord God, so many riches in there as it all points to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.